They are. All right, again, let's have a moment of prayer. As soon as everyone sits or stands or... Heavenly Father, we've begun this conference and we are right into the Word of God. And Father, we want to stay there because there's nothing important in our heads of itself. In our minds, we can think about all kinds of interesting things that might fascinate the world, but it certainly may have no blessing for us at all. Our blessing has to come from Thy Word. And Father, now through this period of the open forum, we pray that we may stay in Thy Word, and through it, the questions and the answers that are given, could it be that we might learn a little more from Thy majestic book, the Bible. Bless us in every way in this, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have a question, I'm going to ask you to please come down and speak into the mic so that you can, everybody can hear you. And there's another purpose for that, and that is I can hear you better. My hearing is not quite like it was 40 years ago. It's deteriorated a little bit, or quite a bit. And so, who has a question? Well, no one has a question. We'll see you tomorrow. Oh, no, I just saw a hand over here. Yeah.
My question is in Mark chapter 13, verse 13.
Are you getting that on the air? Mark 13, verse
13.
Mark 13, which verse?
Verse 13.
Verse 13.
Yes.
Mark 13, verse 13. All right, let's look at that. Mark 13, verse 13. We read, "And ye shall be hated of all for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved."
The question is, does that mean that you have to endure to the end to be saved, or is the other way around? It's a little confused about that.
Well, you see, here's the problem, that a lot of people say that they are saved, they believe they are saved, but as time goes along, they fall away, because they're not truly born again. If we're truly born again, what does that mean? We've received a brand new resurrected soul in which we have eternal life. That means that we can never lose that salvation. And the only ones who will endure to the end will be those who have truly become saved. If we haven't truly become saved, we won't endure to the end. We will fall away along the way.
Okay. It just seems to read that if you do that to the end, the same shall be saved.
Well, as we read it, we might get the idea that a qualification for becoming saved is we have to endure to the end, or we may get the idea that we can't even know that we are saved unless we endure to the end. But actually, God is simply laying down a principle. It's just a principle that those who are saved will endure to the end. And the reason they'll endure to the end is because other passages teach that we have been given eternal life. Okay? Thank you. And I see one right down here. Yes.
In Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, what is the spiritual
Genesis 1. Is it Genesis 1? Let me turn to that a moment. Genesis 1. Verse 21. There we read, "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good."
Mm-hmm. What would be the spiritual significance there?
I don't know whether this is a verse that we have to look for. I know that the whole Bible is the gospel, but one aspect of the gospel is that you repeatedly find that God says He is the Creator and the Savior. You find that both Creator and Savior. The fact that Genesis and there's a great amount of the gospel in the Genesis 1, right in the first day, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. We can see the whole gospel outline right there. And as he brought the light on day one, first there is the light. There's a deep spiritual meaning there. When he brought forth the vegetation out of the water, that is the life that comes out of the gospel, and so on. So we see the gospel constantly. Now in this particular verse, where he talks about creating the sea creatures, and after its kind, there are two aspects of this, at least. First of all, it is underscoring that God is the creator. Where did they come from? Secondly, and I have never worked on this verse, the great whales, but that could be a word, but I'm speculating now, please. Later on, God used Leviathan, for example, and the dragon and so on as a picture of Satan. And it could mean that God is indicating that he is the creator of the fall, of the angels who later on fell and who became identified with some of these creatures of the deep. That's the best I can do right now. Thank you. Yes.
Four times in the Old Testament, primarily 1 and 2 Samuel, it discusses about someone being smitten under the fifth rib as opposed to just being killed as a form of judgment. And I'm wondering why it mentions fifth rib and not just saying...
I know. He struck him under the fifth rib.
Right. Do you want one of the passages to read?
I'm not able to help you on that. Okay, I've read that, and I have never puzzled over it or tried to figure out why it might mean that.
Yeah, I brought that up in front of other people, and they told me to ask you.
But under the fifth, you see, but at least physically, by striking under the fifth, how many ribs have we got? Seven?
I'm not sure, but I've heard number five.
Let's see, number five. I think if you get under the fifth rib, I think you get into into your heart. In other words, you feel it out, will you? Anyone can figure that one out, can't you?
Well, I know I think it
means that they struck him under the fifth rib so that the sword pierced into his very bowels.
Okay.
Into his very insides.
Yeah, because I know in some cases in the Bible, number five stands for grace, and I don't see how grace.
Well, and also if there is a spiritual meaning, and you'd have to look at the individual passage, but number five does carry the meaning of grace, of grace or of judgment.
Right.
It could be a judgment on that individual.
Yeah,
certainly, it was not a grace upon that individual.
All right, thank you very much.
Okay, but that's it. Again, that's all I can say about that. Yes. Okay.
Brother Campion, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14.
2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14.
Yeah, and if you would... go to all the way to 17. This passage is often quoted in reference to marriage, or
yes,
not marrying someone who is an unbeliever or something like that. But if someone was married to an unbeliever, then in verse 17 it says, "Wherefore come out from among them
and
would
be
that,
separate."
Would that be suggesting that we should leave an unbelieving wife or?
That's a fair question, but I can tell you that we have to read everything in the Bible in the light of everything. And the Bible is very clear that the marriage bond cannot be broken. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you look at that a moment, you'll find there that God... anticipates this fact that you might be living with an unsaved partner, a spouse. It says in in verse 12, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So there's, God makes sure there's no misunderstanding of this. In fact, this verse, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever, is it finds its top priority, its top situation in the marriage relationship. Do you realize that any contract, virtually, I don't know of any exception except the marriage contract. In any contract, language can be put in there by the signatories those who sign the contract that permit some kind of a dissolution of the contract given certain conditions. In other words, if it's a lease, if the payments aren't made, you can break the lease. Or if in any kind of a contract, you can put some kind of a clause that permits the end of that contract before the contract time expires. But in the marriage contract, there is no possibility of putting in any kind of a clause that will permit the dissolution of that marriage for any reason. There's no possibility of that. It is the tightest agreement that has ever been developed. And that is why it is so absolutely serious when you are anticipating marriage that you make sure of whom you are married, because you don't want to be married to an unbeliever. If you are married to an unbeliever, believe you me, you're going to live with that unbeliever as long as they want to be with you. And if they divorce you, you have to let them divorce, but you are still spiritually or biblically bound to that individual. You cannot marry again while that person is still living. There's no contract, no agreement in the whole wide world that is as tough as that one. And that is one of the greatest blessings. No, you're saying that's no blessing at all, because supposing I discover my wife is a rascal or my husband is a terror of some kind, and why shouldn't I have an opportunity? Well, all right, let's extend it one step further. Who is the true believer married to? Who is the true believer married to? Who's the bride? Who's the groom? The true believer is the bride. Christ is the groom. Suppose there could be some kind of a condition that could be slipped into the marriage agreement between God and the believer, that you are my bride and there's not to be divorce. Supposing there could be some tiny little condition placed in that marriage relationship where God could divorce you. He can't. He absolutely cannot divorce us if we are a true believer, if we're truly the bride of Christ. No matter if we commit some dastardly sin like David did when he not only committed fornication, but he also committed murder, David could not be divorced because he was a child of God. And so the fact that in the human marriage, there's absolutely no biblical way of breaking that marriage. None. That is the greatest blessing that we could ever know about, because it also means that God, who is under the law of God, the same law that we have, same Bible, he has to follow the same laws. He cannot divorce us. When he tells us he's given us eternal life, it means we have eternal life. And it can never, never change. What a tremendous blessing. Yes.
Mr. City, I'm going to ask about regarding marriage on Romans 1. What do you think what the Bible say about gay marriages, and also that when a gay marriage wants to take on the Supreme Court and want to say it's unconstitutional for gays to get married and all that stuff, and the courts grant them marriages and all that stuff and everything like that. What's your Bible? What's your recollection on the Bible about that? You know.
Well, you have to remember that when God talks about marriage, He doesn't talk about two men marrying each other or two women. It's a man with a woman. The two become one flesh. When Adam married Eve, and that was the first marriage that set the standard for all mankind. There's only one marriage, one kind of marriage. Now, we're living in a day when we are hearing about all kinds of crazy things, impossible things. This whole idea of gay marriage is as ridiculous as anything could be, and it's simply a product of sin. It starts out with the idea that, well, to be a gay, that's just another lifestyle. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is dirty, rotten sin, just like fornication or murdering or adultery or any of the other sins that are named, and anything beyond that is just more sin. So when these people are talking about gay marriage and so on, it's a world that is totally forgotten about God. It's totally blasphemous against God. It has nothing to do with truth.
My question is, I know that in San Francisco, how do you feel about the media doing all this stuff about having too many gays, and say they say that they have the right to do what they want to do and to marry?
Now, Lester, you be careful. San Francisco's next door to where I live. You're getting awful personal. You know, it always has amused me. If it weren't so serious, but family radio was spawned in the most wicked community of the world, in the most wicked area of the world, the San Francisco Bay Area, and that's where family radio grew up from, and maybe God placed us there for as a contrast, I don't know, but I'll tell you, San Francisco is a wicked city. I think I've heard this. I've never started to count noses, but I've heard that about 15% of the people are homosexual. And when they persistently have anytime they have a parade, boy, the homosexuals are in full display in all stripes and colors and what have you. It's a wicked city. It is fully as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah or anything else you want to name. And so that's just that. But for the people living there, it's just another lifestyle. Nobody jumping up and down about it.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Lester. Yeah. Okay, this young lady here.
Why is bread and stone referred to opposites spiritually in, like, Matthew 4:3 and Luke 4:3 and Matthew 9:7 and
okay, no,
Luke 9:7.
No, no, take one at a time. Matthew 14?
Matthew 4:3.
4:3?
Yeah.
Chapter 4, verse 3?
Yes.
Okay. Matthew 4, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, who is the tempter?
Satan.
That was Satan. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.
And then the same things in Luke, but then there's Matthew 9:7.
Matthew 9:7. Matthew 9:7. Well, wait a minute.
7:9. Sorry.
I'm sorry. Say it again.
7:9.
7:9.
Yeah. I'm sorry.
Okay. I got to get the cart in front of the horse. Matthew 7, verse 9. Or what is man of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone?
The same things in Luke, too, pretty much.
Yeah, and now what is your question?
Why is bread and stone spiritually opposites? I mean, if they refer to the gospel and God.
I don't know. I've never really thought about that. But I first of all, we have to remember that in Matthew 4, it is Satan who is speaking. In Matthew 7, it is Jesus who is speaking, right? So there's a big difference about the source. I want to say something about Satan speaking, though. And when Satan is speaking to Jesus in Matthew 4, what is he quoting from? The Bible, isn't he? He's saying for example, he says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, and so on. And so this is big evidence that when Satan speaks, he doesn't look like a roaring lion that's seeking to devour. He doesn't look like a dragon with a spitting out fire and brimstone of some kind. He looks like Christ himself. And so he's using the same words. You notice stone, it's in bread. It's bread for stones. He's using the same words. And in the next verse 6, he's even quoting a verse from the Bible. Now, do you remember when the second horseman, when it talks about the four horsemen of Revelation in Revelation 6, and it's discussing there how God has worked with the local congregations throughout the period of the New Testament era. And the first horseman, remember, is riding a white horse, and he has a bow in his hand, and he's going forth conquering and to conquer. That's Christ as he sends out the gospel. But then remember the second horseman. He's on a red horse, and he has a great sword. And he has come to take peace on from the earth. I puzzled a long time about that great sword, and finally I've learned that that sword is the gospel. That is the gospel. You tie that in with 2 Corinthians 11, where it says that Satan comes as an angel of light. An angel of light. Satan does his most devilish work by quoting the Bible. And so that ties back to your question here. Why not make these stones into bread? Now, there's a spiritual emphasis there. Because who is the stone that is the bread of life? Who is the stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the stone of stumbling. He's called the cornerstone. And he is also the bread of life. I am the bread. So when Satan is using that kind of language, it's very subtle. It's very subtle. But it is, it's tying two words together that God in other places does tie together. Although here in Matthew 7, God separates them. Or in fact, there's an implication there too. Even as Christ is speaking, if what man is there of you if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? And there's at least an intimation of a rhetorical question here. Yes. Your son is asking bread, give him the stone who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And I think that kind of shines through there. And shows that statement has a lot bigger meaning to it than we would first think about it. We first think about it and say, well, who can give us, if you give a stone for a bread, that can't do anything. But on the other hand, there is a way that stone becomes bread if we equate Christ with bread as well as with stone. Okay, another question. This lady right here. Right here.
I want to ask silly question, and please.
My first question is in the Lord's Prayer.
In the Lord's Prayer, yes.
Lead us not into temptation. Would God lead us into temptation? That's number one.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Yeah.
All right. Now, that again is a prayer that has been misunderstood so badly. The word temptation is the word that is a Greek word that is frequently translated trial or testing. These are all the same word. Fact is a temptation a trial?
Yeah.
If someone is coming to you trying to tempt you into sin, are you being put on trial?
Yeah.
Yes, you are. Are you going to fall into that sin, or are you not going to fall into that sin? Every temptation is a trial.
Mm-hmm.
But in this context, it is the wrong word. It shouldn't have been translated temptation. It should have been translated trial.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what is the trial? Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2. Chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now there again, it's the same word, it's the Greek word peirasmos, which means trial. I will keep thee from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them. That word try is the same Greek word, the same basic word as the word temptation, to try. Now, when is the trial? What is a trial? If you were guilty of a heinous crime, bad crime, you wouldn't be, of course, but I mean, suppose you would. Yeah. You know, this is make-believe, okay? All right. Maybe it was me. Guilty of a bad crime. What would I expect? They're going to apprehend me, throw me in jail to make sure I don't run away, and then when all the preparation is ready, they're going to put me there on trial. They're going to put me up there to try me to see if I'm guilty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a picture of every human being. Every human being is wicked. And yet, before God can throw anybody into hell and pass sentence on them that they are guilty, there has to be a trial. That trial is the last day. And our prayer is, oh, Lord, keep me from that trial.
Okay.
How can I stay away from that trial? If God saves me, because then it would mean that he has already made the payment on, has been found guilty on my behalf and has already paid for the or met the punishment that is demanded by the law of God. And so their Lord's Prayer is saying, it's a prayer for salvation. Oh, Lord, bring me not into trial. Oh, boy, you know, I remember through the years, I fussed with that and fussed with that and tried to figure out, just like you are, what kind of temptation. And I heard all kinds of suggestions from our pastor or whoever I talked with, but finally when it dawned on me, you know, that word temptation has to do with the judgment day. Keep me from trial, but deliver me. What does the next sentence say? Bring me not into trial, but deliver me from evil. What evil? The evil of my sin. The evil of the tyranny of Satan, the evil of the wrath of God that I so rightly deserve.
Mm-hmm.
So it is the Lord's Prayer is when the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. The Lord was simply teaching them the fundamental need of every human being, namely to get right with God so that we might not end up at the judgment throne. That's why it says, forgive my sins as I have forgiven the sins. In other words, I want to be in that condition where I have been completely forgiven. It says, give us this day our daily bread. No, the Bible doesn't tell us that we're to pray every day, oh Lord, we need more food on the table. Fact is, if we look at Matthew chapter 6, we read in verse 25, Matthew 6, verse 25, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not. No. Verse 25, I start reading verse 26. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? So what? Give us this day our daily bread. That doesn't fit, does it? Yeah. With physical food. But what bread do we want day by day? Bread of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us Christ day by day. In other words, it's another aspect of praying for salvation. Okay. So the whole prayer is a prayer, first of all, of recognizing who God is, hallowed be thy name, asking that his salvation program be promoted throughout the world, thy kingdom come. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? The whole body of believers that will come into the kingdom of God. May thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. What is the will of God? That everyone who's been elected of God will become saved, because God does not wish that any should perish. And then it goes on, and if we pray personally, then, oh Lord, deliver me from trial, and or bring me not into trial, but deliver me from the evil of the wrath of God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It goes right back to praise God that he is the one that does everything. That's the nature of the Lord's Prayer. And I don't think that's been understood by very many at all.
Thank you. I have one other. And yes. That's in Luke 2.
In Luke 2?
Where it says, it's verse 9.
In Luke 2, verse 9?
No, it's Luke 16.
Luke 16, verse
9?
Verse 9. Yeah. That is a different aspect of salvation. You see, God here is using the example of a crook who works for his master. He knows he's going to get fired, and so he makes preparation as how he's going to live after he's fired. And so he cuts down the bill of one, so later on he can go to that individual and say, now look, when I work for the company so-and-so, I did you a great big fat favor, and now you scratch my back a little bit, will you? You have to take care of me. He's looking at the future. And Jesus said, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation, that is, in the generation of evil. Mm-hmm. That's their generation, wiser than the children of light. Because the children of light are the true believers, we're to look to the future too. And so he describes this. Make to yourself friends of or by the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, what's the mammon of unrighteousness?
I don't know.
Money.
Yeah, I don't
understand. Money. Money. It's the mammon that the unrighteous use in order, it's the stock and trade of the world. By means of our money, we are to make friends. What kind of friends? The kind of friends that later on, when our work is ended and we end up in heaven, we're greeted by those who have become friends because we have used the mammon of unrighteousness.
Okay.
The light is dawning. Right?
Thank
In other
you.
Words, we are to use our money, our wherewithal to get the gospel out into the world. And because we're looking to the future, when we want to greet those, and we don't know who they are, God only knows how all that'll be, but who will have become saved. again emphasizing, what is the major task, the big task of the true believer? In fact, the only task of the true believer that God really focuses on. We're ambassadors of Christ. We are saved to serve. And in our service, we are the ones that God has made custodians of the Word of God, caretakers of the Word of God, to send out into the world so that others too might become saved. That is why Family Radio exists. It's the only reason for Family Radio, is that we can get the gospel out there. We don't even have to worry about who's being saved. We don't have to try to carry out any programs to instigate the emotions of people, or to develop the emotions of people, or to instigate programs of crusades and so on. We don't have to do any of that. We just have to get the gospel out there. And so, in fact, that's the big role of Family Radio, is to be an umbrella all over the world, if possible, with the true gospel and a true teaching of the gospel, so that people might know that the importance of the Word of God. Okay, yes.
Yeah, I have two questions. We know that in the Old Testament, Joseph was a type of Christ. But who was his, in the deeper spiritual meaning, who was his brothers a type of? Joseph's brothers, because Joseph said...
That sold him into bondage.
I would say
the first thing that comes to my mind, and I haven't really worked this out carefully, so I'm not going to say this dogmatically, but what was my role and your role, if we're true believers, in sending Christ to the cross? He went there because of us, didn't he?
Because of our sins, right?
Yeah. In other words, it's like Jesus when he was on the cross. What did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who was he praying forgiveness for?
Us, our sin.
For all of us who become true believers.
Right.
We didn't know that. Because of our sins, it would cause Christ, means that Christ had to endure hell. The brothers, they meant it for bad, but God turned it around to eat good, because they sold him, put him in a pit. It was like trying to throw Christ in hell, did the terrible thing that they did. It turned out for their salvation. They were saved from hunger.
All right, thank you. One more question is, in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, and it says, and he said about Moses putting his hand into his bosom, and his hand turned as white as the snow. He took it back out, and his hand was, you know.
Yes.
But what is that a deeper spiritual meaning of? When Moses put his hand in his bosom, it turned to... leprous as snow. What in the deepest spiritual meaning?
I don't know.
Mean?
That was a miracle that was to show that he was sent of God, because to become an instant leper, when he put his hand in his bosom and took it out and it's white, it means that it had become totally leprous. And when he put it back in again, he took it out and it was completely whole. And so it was an enormous miracle, but I don't know the spiritual background on that. Again, it's a passage I've never worked on.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you. All right, way over there I see a hand.
Thank you very much, Brother Camping.
Yeah, let's pull this up a little bit.
Yes, my name is Ivan Mossop, and I'm from New York, and
yes.
My first time at a conference.
Welcome to the conference.
I'm here with my mother, who is 83 years old, and she says you're a very strong man, and you're doing very well.
Okay,
very impressive.
Good. Well, I'm glad I have the commendation of your mama.
Yes.
That's made my day. That's high praise.
Yes. That's high praise.
Yeah, yeah.
I have three questions, if you have time. The first question is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and 19.
Revelation 2, verses 18 22. And 19.
I'm sorry, 22. Chapter
22, verse 18 and 19.
Verse 18 and 19. Refers to
where it speaks that if every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and the things which are written in this book.
Yes, sir. When it says the book, referring to the Bible as a book?
Well, let's check that now. Would you have a complete Bible if it did not have the book of Revelation within it?
No.
You no longer would have the Bible, would you?
Right.
You'd have a piece of the Bible, but you wouldn't have the whole Bible. You have to have the book of Revelation in order to have the Bible. All right? Now, if I add a verse to the book of Revelation, have I added it to the Bible?
Yes.
Yep, absolutely, because Revelation is an integral part of the Bible. If I took a verse out of the book of Revelation, I've taken it away from the Bible, because the book of Revelation is an integral part of the Bible. So there are those, you know, who are desperately trying to prove that you can still speak in visions or see visions and speak in tongues because we're not adding to the book of Revelation. But when God gave this command, this is one of the greatest blessings that could have happened. Just imagine a world. Supposing that ever since this Bible that we have has been completed, people have continued to receive messages from God as they did as this Bible was being written. Here was an individual in Indonesia that received a wonderful vision. Here's a person in Africa who received another piece of information. It's the Word of God. How would we know what they received? How would we ever know what the whole Word of God is? That's the first problem that we still face. Second problem, Satan comes as an angel of light. Okay? Here's somebody who lives in Chicago, maybe in Towson, could be, any city, and he wakes up in the morning and he's just walking on cloud nine, and he's just received a wonderful vision from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has really told him some very important things. And so he goes down to his local church, and he tells the congregation all about it, and they examine him backwards and forwards, and they say, yeah, that's right from God. It has to be from God. How would they know it was from God and not from Satan if Satan comes as an angel of light? How would they know? Oh, we'll know. We'll know. We can tell if Satan is speaking. Sure, you'll know. That's because you don't realize that he is the father of lies. You don't realize that God himself warns that he comes as an angel of light. But the fact is, we don't have that problem. Because with this, if someone tells me, I received this message from the Holy Spirit, he spoke to me as I was, and it was so clear, so I would know immediately that is Satan speaking. That is Satan, because God has said we're not to add to the words of this prophecy. Now, some argue that, well, I know, but what I received was simply an additional, was a verse that was an exact quotation of the Bible. So how could that be an addition? Well, you can solve that also. We find, for example, in John 6, four times, in verse 40, in verse 44. Let's look at that a minute. In John 6, in verse 39, the last phrase, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, last phrase, I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, he said the same thing four times. Well, now, wait a minute. Does God have to say something four times in order to get his message across? How many times does he really have to say it? Once. But why did he say it four times? Since he said it four times, we might as well, we want to save some space, we'll leave one of these phrases out. Would we dare do that?
No way.
Would we dare do that? Why wouldn't we dare do it? It's not adding something, is it? It's not taking away anything. The Bible is still saying, I will raise him up the last day. Of course we wouldn't dare do that. Of course we wouldn't, because we know that God has a purpose in saying that four times. There's a real, real spiritual purpose in that. We may not know all the purpose, but we know it's there, and therefore we wouldn't dare take one of those times up. And by the same token, if God was, if someone said, well, I heard the same verse over again today, we would know that can't be, because God has a purpose when he doubles up on something or when he adds, when he uses the same phrase again. Like, for example, you look at, there are a couple of chapters in the Bible, whole chapters that are virtually identical. We wouldn't dare take one of those chapters out, because they're identical. God has a purpose. Okay?
Thank you. My next question, with respect to the issue of divorce, you many times teach or refer to a scripture, I can't cite.
Could you speak right into the mic, please?
With respect to the issue of divorce, you many times refer to a scripture, I can't refer to the reference, but if I say it, the wife is bound to the husband.
Yeah.
By the law, as long as he lives?
Yeah.
My question with that is, what law? Are we talking about the Bible? Are we talking about the government's law? Because government has made laws of divorce.
When the Bible talks about, that's a good question. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law to her husband. Let me make sure I quoted that right. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead. When God talks about law, what law is he talking about? What law is he talking about? The Bible knows only one law, the Bible. The whole Bible is the law. If this book had the title on here, the law of God, it would be very accurate. The law of God. The Bible is the law of God. And when God is saying that the wife is bound by the law, it means she is bound by the Bible, by everything that the Bible teaches, because it is the law of God.
But now, if you allow me, Romans chapter 13 refers to God raising up government or the powers that be.
And Romans 13?
Romans chapter 13.
Yeah, and let's make this your last question, because we have other people that like to ask questions.
Okay?
All right. Romans 13. And what verse?
Well, where it refers to the powers that be.
I'm sorry?
It refers to the powers that be.
The powers that be. Rulers are a terror to good works, but to the evil. And the powers that be are ordained of God.
Right. It's not referring to government.
That's talking about government.
And
you see, God has created the human race. Mm-hmm. Now, can you imagine any city, any principality, any kingdom, any nation, that had no ruling authority? What would you have? Well, we read about the Wild West, you know, and the only ruling authority was a six-gun.
Right.
And so they made all the Western movies out of that. Everybody shot everybody else. And nobody, whoever was the best shot, he was the ruler. Well, and the Bible speaks in the time of Judges, every man did that which is right, which was right in his own eyes. You have chaos. You have absolutely chaos. Absolute chaos. And even when you have a terrible dictator, a despot of some kind, cruel as can be, he still is a legitimate ruler that God has raised up, because God raises up rulers and he puts down rulers in order that nation can continue. Because without anybody ruling, good or bad, that nation will become total anarchy. That's what's happening in Iraq a little bit right now. You know, there's nobody ruling. They're trying to rule. They're trying to get to that point, and yet there are those who absolutely don't want that rule. So they're blowing themselves up. They're doing terrible things. But it's all it's doing is creating anarchy.
I'm trying to link that back to the law, that isn't government the administrator and executor.
I'm sorry?
Isn't government the administrator and executor of the law?
Yeah. They are appointed by God, and they may not be, they don't rule always in accordance with the word of God, but nevertheless, they are the divine ruler.
So,
and we have to obey them in everything where we are not caused to sin. Now, let's say they have a law that permits homosexuals to marry.
Mm-hmm.
That's not our beef. We can't fight them about that.
Mm-hmm.
They've been appointed ruler, and that has to go.
Mm-hmm.
But supposing they come to you and they say, the law, the ruler says, you can't bear more than one child, as they have done in China and other places, then you have to disobey that, and you may lose a lot of privileges. Maybe you have to live in abject poverty because of that, or you may even be killed. You have to obey God rather than man. But as long as, no matter how bad their laws, they are the ruler, and they are appointed there to rule by God.
And therefore, such is the case would be with the laws of divorce, where the government allows for divorce, but it's contrary to
Well, if the
God.
Laws, the law, the government can allow divorce,
right.
That's contrary to the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that now, in my situation, if I happen to be married to a spouse that I'd like to divorce, I can follow the law of the land rather than the law of God. The law of God is always higher.
Mm-hmm.
It's always the ultimate law.
Mm-hmm.
But even though the lower law has a lot of wrong things about it, as long as it doesn't impinge on my life, and the fact that the government allows people to divorce, that doesn't change my life at all.
No.
I'm not going to divorce because I follow the law of God. Okay, one
Thank
more
you very
question,
much.
And then our time is out. And this lady right here. Just pull it down.
In several places in the Bible, I've noticed a reference to the threshing floor, a threshing floor in Ruth 3:2 and in 2 Samuel 24, verse 21. What is the spiritual significance of the threshing floor?
Well, Luke 3 is a real good illustration. We read in verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now, the quest for threshing floor ultimately is looking at the time when the wheat is separated from the chaff.
Oh, okay.
The wheat is separated from the chaff. And we're living in that time right now where there is that separation going on.
Right.
It is pointing to Judgment Day.
Okay, thank you.
And our time has run out, and we're because all some of you need your nighttime sleep. I'm really talking about me. Yeah, okay. Oh, I got someone here to close off.
Some late breaking news. Someone has donated drinking cups emblazoned with the Family Radio and Towson Conference name, and they're free. There should be enough for everyone here to have one, but I mean, there's a fellow over here with 14 of his 15 children present. If he takes 16 of those cups home and then one for the missing child, we're not going to make it. So just be a little bit modest as you take the cups, but you'll find them every day on the table back there. Mrs. Merle and Mr. Merle have them. There's a hymn sing every day at 3 p.m., an hour before the open forum. There's prayer time tomorrow morning. Mr. Bonaringa, who I'm blaming for taking all the drinking cups, he's prepared a Bible study for you each morning at 7:30 right here, promptly. And the men will lead us in prayer at that service. The mystery quiz question for this week. You ready? Can we have quiet, please? The mystery quiz question for this week is, what is the name of the hymn on Family Radio that introduces the Bible class of the year? Mr. Manu is back there. He manages that program for Family Radio. It's a little bit unusual. It's a trick question. I can help you. The Bible class of the year is on Saturday at 7 p.m., right? 9, excuse me. I apologize. And 5 a.m. on Sunday. And 5 p.m. on Sunday. How close was I? 9 p.m. Saturday. Okay. And there, we'll get to the answer later. You save your answer. May not be what you think the answer is. And there will be a prize for this. What is the hymn that signals the opening of the Bible class of the year? Okay. Please don't take the hymn. If you want to take them up to your rooms, we're going to try to trust you. But we would really prefer you not take them from the auditorium. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, give us the rest of this night. May we sleep in peace for those that have found forgiveness of sins. And may we go to sleep with grateful hearts for this conference and for what we've learned here, for the calendars of the Bible, and for the magnificent way you've outlined the Bible in a very precise way, engineered it that we can find salvation hidden in each page of the Bible. Bless us through the night and in the morning at the prayer time and as we go to breakfast. In Jesus' precious name, amen.